Titus 3:1-8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
Amen. Good morning. This is an absolutely remarkable passage of God's grace and its effects on those who would receive it. I want to really briefly set something up for you all. In this passage, these eight verses, really seven verses, there are at least 12 things we all need to see. And I'm, over the coming weeks, going to, Lord willing, unpack them in ways that would be helpful to you, and very conducive to applying to your life. But last week and this week are meant to be the umbrella under which all of those fall. So we're going to talk, for instance, about the washing of regeneration in verse 5. For instance, we're going to talk about the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the richness with which God blesses his people, verse 6. We're going to talk about what it means to be justified by grace. We're going to talk about what it means to have hope, real hope of eternal life. What's the difference between having eternal life and having hope of eternal life? We need to deal with these things. We need to understand them well. And how that's going to play itself out over the next several weeks, I'm not entirely sure yet. But we need these. We need to understand these. And so I'm going to preach on them. But again, to set that up well, so that as we look at each of these individual ideas taught in this, in their context, I want you to see the context. And so again, this is the second part of that this morning. The point of this passage, 1-8, in its simplest terms, what is all this about? What's the argument that Paul is making here to Titus in this passage? In simplest terms, it is that God's people are to conduct themselves in ways that are pleasing to God, and that God has provided sufficient and glorious help for them to do so, ultimately in the person of Christ, but in other ways as well. I'm going to say that again. What's the point of this whole passage? Don't forget this over the next several weeks as we look at some of the individual doctrines taught in it. The point of this passage, in simplest terms, is that God's people are to conduct themselves in ways that are pleasing to God, as explained by God, and that God has provided sufficient and glorious help for them to do so, ultimately in Christ, but in other ways as well. And so in simplest terms, the point of this sermon then, that's the ultimate point of this passage, which we'll be looking at for a few more weeks. But in simplest terms, the point of the sermon then is this. Titus 3:1-8 offers four significant contrasts as one means of help for Christians to conduct themselves in ways that are pleasing to God. So you're meant to stop right now and ask yourself, do I mean to live my life every minute of every day, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do I mean to do it in a manner that's pleasing to God? And I know most of you well enough to know that your answer to that is yes. And so we say, God, help me. If you don't help me, I'm not going to be able to do that. And the point of this passage, or at least one point of this passage, and the point of the sermon is that God has offered, through four contrasts, significant help to do just that. So to rightly understand this passage, you're just not going to understand it or anything in it. And to find the help and strength that God offers in it, then, we really need to understand these contrasts. If you have a handout, they're on your handout, but I'm going to read them quickly and then I'm going to pray and then we'll take a look. Here are the four contrasts. Number one, first two we saw last week. The gospel allows us to see the contrast. So when we understand the gospel rightly and believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Son of God, died to take on the sins of the world and rose from the dead to demonstrate that he was who he said he was and the things that he said were true and that his victory was certain. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between the way we're naturally inclined to treat others and the way that we ought to treat others. The second contrast. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between how we view others and how we view ourselves. Remember, these contrasts are help to us to do what God requires of us when we see these contrasts rightly. Number three, the gospel allows us to see the contrast between how we deserve to be treated and how God treats us in Christ, how God actually treats us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, fourthly, the gospel allows us to see the contrast between why we imagine God treats us this way and why he actually treats us this way. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would help us with all of this. God, it is our prayer that you would help us to see and delight in the glorious truths presented in these verses. God, open our sleeping, wandering, slumbering eyes to the glory that is in these passages. Use me as an instrument to that end. God, even in my simpleness and even in my straightforwardness and even in the tone with which I wrote this sermon, God, use that, please, to help your people see the glory of this passage. The glory on display of who you are and what you've done, what you're doing in us, what you require of us, and the glory of the help that you offer to us. God, help us to see the glorious truths presented in these few verses that our amazement of them would be properly enhanced as we see the contrasts built into this. And God, in all of this, certainly never a part of all of this, God, would you cause the glory of this passage, enhanced by the contrasts in this passage, to compel us to lives of joyful obedience. We don't want to be merely hearers of these glorious things. We want to be doers of these glorious things. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me start by defining contrast for you. One definition of the word contrast is as follows. The state of being strikingly different from something else. So something is a contrast when it is strikingly different from something else. We've all experienced it. We've all seen contrast. Sometimes, you know, on your TV, that's one of the options is contrast or your computer monitor. We've all experienced contrast, things strikingly different from one another. Now, experiencing sharp contrast can be painful. We've all felt that, right? Like someone flips a light on in the middle of the night and it just hurts. It hurts your eyes. We've all felt the contrast, the painful contrast of having your alarm go off suddenly when it's still dark. So the contrast in the former is between darkness and light. And the contrast in this last one is between silence and noise. And we've all felt the painful contrast of someone who we love passing away suddenly and unexpectedly. The contrast between joy or peace and sorrow or mourning. Other times, though, experiencing contrast is pleasant and we embrace it. Like when you stop running after a long race. Any of you who have ever done any kind of an endurance sport or exercise or something, you know the moment you stop, there's contrast there between work and rest. Or it's pleasant at times. In Minnesota, it gets really hot and humid, and and a cold glass of lemonade or iced tea or water or something. And so we experience the pleasantness of the sharp contrast between the heat and the humidity and the refreshment provided by a cold drink. And perhaps above all, we felt the pleasantness of the contrast between finding the grace of Christ or in finding the grace of Christ after being overwhelmed by our sin. Amen? And so, Grace, we've all experienced contrast, sometimes pleasantly and sometimes painfully. But one thing that contrast does really well, in the New Dave Dictionary, even would say contrast is, something's contrast is that which makes it most visible. So that's the New Dave Dictionary. It says something's contrast is that which makes it most visible. And so one thing that contrast does really well, perhaps above anything else, though, is to make us aware of our condition. Think about that for a minute. Contrast, perhaps above all, can make us aware of our condition. Let me give you a couple examples of that, too. We might not even realize how poorly we've been sleeping until you get a good night's sleep, right? Or perhaps you don't realize how badly your back had been hurting until you got it fixed. Or perhaps you don't realize how stressed you had been until you were able to take a vacation, and it took you 3 days to start relaxing. Now, here's the key. God designed the world in such a way that when we experience sharp contrast, we're inevitably made more aware of our condition, the way things really are for us. Again, to help us understand our condition and to find help in our calling as Christians, God has provided four sharp contrasts in Titus 3:1-8. Now, because we looked at the first two last week, I'm going to go quickly through them, just remind you of them. But because the next two are new, and more importantly, because they're unbelievably glorious, we're going to spend the rest of the sermon unpacking them. So here's the first one that you're familiar with if you were here last week. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between the way we were naturally inclined to treat others and the way that the word of God, the gospel itself, compels us to treat others. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Grace, again, who among us is naturally submissive to political rulers and authorities? Who among us gets really excited to place ourselves under our government, perhaps particularly today? Likewise, who among us, ask yourself this, you're not meant to just think about the person next to you. You're meant to press this against yourself, your own heart. Who among us do you likewise default? Is it your default disposition? Do you default to obedience, selfless good works? Is it your default to encouragement, peacefulness, gentleness, and courtesy? Is that your default even among your friends? The people you love and the people that's most easy to default to, much less our enemies. For most of us, that's not the case. That's not our default. These verses provide great help to us as we seek to honor God when we feel the stark contrast presented in them between what we're naturally inclined towards, rebelliousness, disobedience, laziness, slanderousness, quarrelsomeness, abrasiveness, and rudeness. That's where we go. Right? That's where we naturally go. Christ is killing that in us. He's putting that to death and making us increasingly like him. So that's not what we will be like. But yet, if we're honest, that's still where we often default. So this verse provides a great contrast between where we are naturally inclined to and what the gospel calls us to be inclined to. This passage is full of grace. It's full of grace, and that in it, God tells us what he requires of us. Do you realize what a blessing that is? Do you realize that most of the people on this earth for much of human history have not had access to that? God, I mean to honor you, but I don't even know what that means. You've written certain things. He's written certain things on our hearts. He's given us a conscience. But here explicitly, the Spirit inspired Paul to tell his people what God requires of them. That's grace. And there is great power to obey that. God has told us what he wants, And there's great power to obey it, to put to death these sinful tendencies that still linger in us and grow in us and grow our desire for righteousness. Some of us want to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. We want to. Or if we're being more honest, we want to. But it's not there. That's not our joy. We do it because we know it's right, which is good. And yet, the gospel is the good news that God is changing that. So that is our desire. Our appetites are being made new. So what he requires of us is clear in this. But there's great power to obey this when we see this contrast that it provides. Just real quickly, let me explain how. If our understanding of the righteous living that God calls us to, again, you got to, is this how it exists in you? Ask yourself this. If our understanding of the righteous living that God calls us to is just a smidge beyond what we are already doing, which, again, if we're honest, I think is how most of us view righteousness. Modesty is clothing ourselves just a little less revealing than the world, or drawing attention just a little less to ourselves than the world does. Generosity is giving just a bit more than our neighbors. Service is sacrificing ourselves for the sake of another just a tad more than the other people around us. If righteousness, if our view of righteousness is just a little beyond what we are already, if that's our understanding, we'll be far more inclined to take a casual approach to obedience, believing ourselves to be nearly there, right? If we think of ourselves as almost there, just a little bit more righteousness to go, we don't feel the sense of urgency that we're meant to feel. But if, on the other hand, we're able to see the stark contrast between the reality of our natural inclinations, which we wouldn't know apart from the Word of God, toward others and how they're at odds with the Word of God and the reality of what God calls us to in the light of the gospel, we'll be much more likely to throw ourselves upon God for mercy and grace and into action. Do you see that? If God's Word hadn't revealed so plainly to us what He expects of us and allowed us to test our inclinations against it, if He didn't do that and give us His Spirit to show us how wide that gap is, we'd be much more casual in our approach. But as the Spirit allows us to see this contrast as it is, you and I are still prone towards wickedness and evil and selfishness. We're still prone towards that. And when the Word of God allows us to see that contrast between that, we take up arms and we fight and we throw ourselves upon God for mercy. That's the first contrast, the first set of help that God has given us. Here's the second. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between how we view others and how we view ourselves. Look at Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How we feel like treating others is contrasted with how the Bible calls us to treat others. That was what we just looked at. And here, the reason we feel like treating others wrongly is contrasted with the reason the Bible gives us that we should treat others rightly. Let me say that again. In other words, when we feel like treating other people wrongly, picture your mean neighbor or your grumpy kid or your disobedient kid or your grumpy parent. Picture the person you last felt like really giving a piece of your mind to, or simply not being generous when you could have been. Picture the last time you were tempted to treat somebody wrongly. When we're tempted to treat others wrongly, it's usually because we feel like it's somewhat just. Like, they deserve it. They're sinners, or so we think. And so that's what they deserve. They weren't nice to me. What's the number one thing, kids, you say when your parents say, Billy, stop talking to your sister like that? You say, but she, right? The whole world, kids, you've weighed the cosmos. The scales of justice have been placed in front of you, and you've put all the pieces on it, and you have found that your sister Susie deserves your just condemnation. Right? But Billy, but Susie, but my husband, but my wife, but my friend, but my boss. Usually when we are tempted to treat someone wrongly, it's because we have the scales of justice in front of us and we feel like they've acted wrongly and therefore they don't deserve our grace or our mercy or our kindness. But grace, again, get this. You saw this a little bit last week. This verse provides crucial context with this unbiblical way of thinking by reminding us that whatever sin caused us to feel justified in treating them wrongly lived in us and probably still lives in us. Seeing this contrast helps us to live obedient lives, which are glorifying to God, and then it humbles us and causes us to be gracious. So again, consider this. When the government officials act in unjust ways, and we feel right about speaking disparagingly about them, this passage reminds us that we too were unjust. You see that? When our boss selfishly orders us to do the frustrating tasks at work, this passage reminds us that we too were selfish. When we get frustrated because someone close to us commits adultery or some painful sin, this passage reminds us that we too were led astray as slaves to various lustful passions. When we get burned by someone seeking to take advantage of us, this passage reminds us that we too were malicious. And when we get angry because someone attacked us, this passage reminds us that we too were hateful people. Do you see that? And so this passage provides us crucial context or contrast between how we think others ought to be treated and how we are and why we're meant to treat them rightly. Judah learned the power of this passage through Tamar in Genesis 38. Remember that? If you don't, look it up. David learned the power of this contrast through Samuel and 2 Samuel 12. You remember that? The story of him committing adultery and Samuel telling him a story about someone who had acted unfairly, and David said, "Bring that person to me. I will take care of him." And Samuel courageously said, "Well, that's you." Paul described the power of this contrast in Philippians 3 as he held up his old way of thinking and the old ways in which he felt righteous and just as a Pharisee, and how he now feels humbled and broken in Christ. This is an important humbling, grace-producing gospel contrast. It's always easier to treat people kindly when we realize that they're doing what we did and still do. Seeing this contrast helps us to treat others as God has called us to in light of the gospel. Again, we saw these two already last week. Let's now look at the third and fourth, which are new to us this morning and unbelievably glorious. Here's number three. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between how we deserve to be treated and how God treats us in Christ. Grace, I already know that as glorious as this is, and as much time as I spent on this in writing and in prayer and in study, I'm not going to be able to come close. Some contrasts are so significant that our best attempts fall so far short that it almost feels futile. But know that, and hear this, and know that wherever I get this right, and wherever the Spirit uses my words, and in His own words, to prick your soul, just know that the gap is infinitely greater than that still. Again, what an awesome display of grace this contrasting passage is. What amazingly good news is the contrast between what we deserve and what we get by grace through faith in Christ. Look at verses 3:3-5. For we ourselves, remember this, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What do you follow that up with? What do you think people who act that way deserve? Not a cookie, right? You don't deserve a cookie. Much less what comes next in verse 5. What do you think people like this deserve? How would you treat people if they acted this way towards you all day? And if you can imagine the contrast between how you would probably act when someone acts this way towards you, even if you gave them a little bit of grace, even if you were a little bit kind to them, if you can see the contrast there, hold on to your shorts. R.C. Sproul is going to help us a little bit here. Verse 4, even though we acted like that, but, one of the greatest words in the New Testament is but, isn't it? It's one of the greatest words. When you find a but in the New Testament, you've almost always found an amazing thing. Because it usually takes what we were and how bad we were and how horrible we were and what we deserved and contrasts it with what we get instead in Christ. Gotta love the word but in the New Testament. Right, kids? Grace, hear this clearly. Before we can ever truly appreciate the amazingness of the grace of God, hear this, hear this. So many of you were told such a shallow gospel when you first heard it that it almost seemed like God was lucky to have you on his team. That's kind of how I heard it. Hear this clearly. Before we can ever truly appreciate the amazingness of the grace of God, we must first see it in contrast with the depth of our sin and rebellion and depravity. If you don't know how sinful you were, you'll never know how amazing the grace of God is. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. We were darkened in our hearts. We were in rebellion against our Creator. We were foolish. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And therefore, we incurred the wrath of God and earned eternal conscious torment for our sin and our rebellion. If you're a guest this morning, if you know you just kind of wandered in here and you've never heard this kind of thing before, I imagine you're asking yourself a couple of questions when you hear what I just said. And if you're a careful thinker, you're asking yourself a couple of questions. First, really? Was I really that bad? I don't necessarily feel like I was that bad. And secondly, even if I was that bad, does hell really make sense? Is that really just in light of all of that? I want to make you feel that a little bit more before I answer those questions. To further emphasize the need to come to terms with those questions, just think about your non-Christian neighbor. I think all of you probably have one or live near one. Just think about your non-Christian neighbor. This is the average person that I meet in our neighborhood and in this community. Consider your non-Christian neighbor. Your nice one, not the mean one. Consider the nice one. In your nice suburban neighborhood, who waters his lawn and keeps his trash out of your yard and picks up after his dog and plays with his kids. As far as you can tell, he pays his bills. There aren't mean people banging on his door. He doesn't seem like an enemy of God in outright rebellion to God, does he? Again, think of your neighbor. In fact, he even claims to believe in God and has mostly fond thoughts concerning God. He remembers nostalgically, pleasantly, the neighborhood VBS he went to one time as a kid. Sure, he finds church a little boring and Christians a little stuffy and intolerant, but he certainly doesn't consider himself to be at war against God. Obviously, he sinned. We all have, right? But he really seems like an okay guy, like a pretty nice fella. Hell just doesn't seem appropriate for him, does it? Here's what R.C. Sproul says. I wish I could yell like him. This creature from the dirt, not your neighbor, Adam, as a representative of all mankind, which is your neighbor and you and me, defies the everlasting holy God. After God had said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness with pure grace. He had the consequences of a curse applied to him for quite some time, to be sure. But the curse would come upon the one, the greatest curse would come upon not him, but the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And Sproul says, and we wonder if the punishment is too severe? And then he yells, what's wrong with you people? This is the problem with the Christian church today, and I agree with him. This is the problem with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The real question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe than the infinite severity that it was? If we have any understanding, if you have any understanding of your sin or your nice neighbor's sin or your mean neighbor's sin, if we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? Why wasn't this infinite punishment infinitely greater still? In another place, Sproul writes on this, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme rebellion and ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, the tiniest sin, the most minute peccadillo? Great word. I had to look that up. The most minute peccadillo. What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment, God, is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you have commanded me to do. That's what sin is. It's cosmic treason. And apart from God's intervention, that's who we are. That's what we do. That's what we say. That's what our heart is like. And therefore, we deserve everlasting punishment. Our sin, no matter how small, is against an infinite Creator, an infinite Lord, and sovereign over all. And so what's just and fair is an infinite punishment. Grace, one of Satan's greatest victories, Screwtape style, one of his greatest successes is convincing people that we're basically good, that your nice neighbor is in fact nice. He might be pleasant, he might be kind, but he is not good, and neither are you, apart from grace. One of Satan's greatest successes is convincing people that we're basically good, that sin isn't really that bad, that hell is just too severe. God's just wound a little too tightly. Only once we come to understand this universal teaching of Scripture, that we really are that bad in contrast to the holiness of God, and that therefore hell is an absolutely just punishment, only then do we have any hope of seeing the contrast between what we deserve and what we get because of the grace of God and the cross of Christ and all the help that it can provide. And only then will we have access to the thankfulness and humility and help that comes with it. Do you see that, Grace? Until you have seen the holiness of God, you'll never see the depths of your sin. And until you've seen the depth of your sin, you'll never experience the amazingness of grace. One more time, like only He can. R.C. Sproul says this: when we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then, and only then, we begin to understand the radical character of sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention, and we should dislike it. It's not pleasant in one sense. We may dislike, Sproul says, giving our attention to God's wrath and injustice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Feel the contrast, Grace. We deserve only wrath, and we get only grace. Amazing grace. Again, it was while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were still foolish and darkened in our hearts, while we were still in rebellion against our Creator, indeed, while we were still blind, unable to submit ourselves to God, not doing so, and not even able to do so, that God sent His one and only Son to save us. We deserve only wrath. We receive only grace. Grace, let this contrast awaken you to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your heart, in order that it would also awaken you to the mercy of God and the bigness of the gospel. Let this contrast awaken you to the shocking reality of what we really, really deserve, but instead what we really, really get. Let it awaken you to the fact that you really, really deserve hell. And let it awaken you to the fact of the really, really great glory and grace of God that comes instead. And let all of this awaken us to the need to walk in holiness and gratitude and love, and to the fact that this is power to do so. When we see the fact that God has called us from death to life, from enemies to friends, That contrast springs us into obedience and love. That's the third one. Here's the fourth one. Last one. The gospel allows us to see the contrast between why we imagine God treats us kindly and why he actually treats us kindly. Between why we imagine he treats us with favor and why he actually treats us with favor. Why we imagine he saves us and why he actually saves us. This is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied contrasts in the history of the church. Listen to Titus again, 3:4-7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. If you're a circler, circle this. Verse 5, not because of works done in righteousness. Here's one of those good buts again. If you're a circler, circle this but. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The main question here then is, how do we move from being God's enemies to being God's people and in God's favor? That's the question. And the contrast is this. We, along with the rest of the world and all the world's religions, go this way when the gospel goes this way. You feel this. If you've ever read the New Testament, you see people pulling their hair out as Paul proclaims the gospel of grace. They can't get it. They don't understand it. Everyone you meet is trying to earn God's favor in some way. Every one of us was and still is trying to earn God's favor in some way to make ourselves deserve to be his children. It doesn't seem possible that we could move from rebellion to friendship apart from earning it, does it? It doesn't seem possible that we could move from rebellion to friendship apart from working hard to make things right. When you understand that you've sinned against God and rebelled against him and that there's separation of fellowship between you and God, it doesn't even make sense to us. Every other human relationship, when someone wrongs you, we expect them to make it right. If they steal from you, you expect them to pay you back. Right? It doesn't even make sense. But Grace, look what the text says. Look at it. Look again, as if for the first time. Spirit, waken us to this contrast. It does not say that we're saved by the good things we do, does it? It does not say that we're saved by cleaning ourselves up or dusting ourselves off, does it? It does not say that we're saved by obeying sufficiently. We didn't used to, and now we start to, therefore God loves us. That's not what it says. It does not say that we are saved by listening to our parents. Kids, that's good news. Or going to church enough, or taking part in a Bible study, or having a daily time of prayer, or telling people about Jesus. It doesn't say that, does it? So what does it say then? It says that God saved us. See this contrast. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It says that God saved us not by our good deeds, but by his mercy. It says that in his mercy, God gave us the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And it says that this came to us in abundance through the work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Not our work, but his. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see it? The contrast between our desperate but futile attempt to earn God's favor and the free grace that actually brings it. You see that? To truly see this contrast then frees us. This might be the most significant sentence here. To see this contrast, truly seeing this contrast then, some of you are in bondage to this. Feel this freedom this morning. Some of you are so busy trying to earn God's favor that you've never felt the freedom that this passage offers you. Feel this now. Truly seeing this contrast then frees us from trying to earn God's favor with good works. And at the same time, it frees us to do the good works that God requires of us because we already have his favor. Do you see that? That's the gospel. Grace, what is more frustrating than trying to stay motivated to live up to a standard that you already know you can never keep? What's more frustrating than that? Beating your head over and over and over and over to try to earn someone's favor when you know their standard is too high for you ever to be able to meet it. On the other hand, what is more freeing than living to bless someone you already know loves you relentlessly and unceasingly? You see that? What is more freeing than living to bless someone who you already know loves you relentlessly and unceasingly, who's providing for your every need, who has done for you all that he requires of you? What's more freeing than that? Indeed, the gospel allows us to see the stark contrast between why we imagine God treats us kindly and why he actually treats us kindly. And when we see that, we're freed to act in righteousness. We're freed to be built up in our faith. And we're able to take these things in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. He expects us to do these things. These are not theoretical commands. God expects us to act in these ways towards others. And the whole rest of the passage is help for us to do that. Help in Christ who died to give us new life, to take our sinful desires and turn them righteous. But help also in seeing the contrasts between how we think and how the gospel works. And so here's my conclusion. Paul shares quite a few things with Titus in this passage. Do this, do this, do this. It could be overwhelming. But according to 3:8, Paul wants Titus to insist on these, that those in the church believe and put them into practice. Again, it can feel overwhelming. And when they do, though, Paul says, they will find excellence and profit for their souls. In our passage for this morning, God has provided four contrasts to help us understand and obey these truths, and therein experience that same excellence and profit for our souls. Therefore, grace, let us fight. Let us fight to understand and obey these things in joy. The point of understanding Scripture. Somebody write this on the arm of the person next to you. All of you do this. The point of understanding Scripture is to put it into practice. The point of understanding Scripture is to put it into practice. The goal of Christian knowledge is never knowledge for its own sake. The goal, rather, is knowledge for obedience. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is already working that out in all of his people. Jesus died on the cross. The goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, not merely to secure a spot for us in heaven, but also to transform us and make us obedient to God's gracious and life-giving commands. The contrast of this passage makes all of this even more clear and helps us apply it to our lives. Let's devote ourselves to the careful study of God's Word. Let us be people who take God's Word seriously and study it carefully. But let us also be a people who are equally careful to put it into practice. And in so doing, and only in so doing, find help from God and excellence and profit for our souls. Amen.